I'm going to encourage you this morning to make sure that you take out your Bibles and the worship folder. There's an outline there for you to follow. My reason is that I think it's imperative as we go through the study of the Gospel of John, and especially looking at the words of our Savior, that we are attempting to comprehend in fresh new ways what it is that he had taught. Many times I'm not sure that we've really understood the message of Christ. Sometimes I think we look for little devotional thoughts from our Lord, but some of his sayings are very hard and they are very difficult, but they are wonderful if we will take the time and attention to look at them. If you look in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you're aware that there are certain things that stir the ire of God. And one such thing is murmuring. Murmuring is something that is described in the Old Testament as a characteristic of Israel, as well as apostasy in the book of Jude. And this idea of murmuring is associated with other words like complaining, or grumbling, or pouting, or, if you would, whining. But what is murmuring? Well, it is a whispering or a mumbling under one's breath, words of disgust or discontent, even disappointment. This disdain and disappointment, though not always aware in the mind of the murmurer, is really in many ways is against God and his providential plan. The reason being is that murmuring is often a response to the circumstances we face, to the people in leadership, to the people that we work with, or whatever. In other words, it is a lack of gratitude for what God has allowed to enter into our lives. And grumblers can be heard sometimes in the next room, or they can be heard on a phone rattling off all their allegations to willing ears about the faults and the failures of other people. How do you know that what mumbling really is? How would you know if it was truly murmuring? What would be a characteristic of murmuring? Well, one of the ways I think to find that is if, have you ever heard somebody, maybe like your kid, who you tell them something and they just walk out of earshot, kind of, and they go, okay. And you go, excuse me, what was that you said? And if they say, oh, nothing, then you know that that's probably murmuring. Oh, nothing at all. And the problem with murmuring is that it can become a habit. It can become addictive. It is a way sometimes of stroking one's ego or pandering one's pride. And if allowed to continue, it inevitably causes hurt, dissension, and division. Again, this is not just in the church setting, but it can be at home, it can be work, or wherever you might be. Murmuring, by the way, is listed right alongside of Israel's other great sins, which would be idolatry and sexual immorality. Yes, it's right there listed. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul says that it is a common temptation. So Israel is provided for us in the New Testament as an example of malcontents, of people who got into the habit of being murmurers. And they lifted confrontation to a new art form. It was characteristic of a whole generation that idealized cynicism, harsh, hurtful rhetoric, and personality bashing. The problem behind their bitterness was repressed anger and frustration with God, with themselves, and other peoples. When they had cried out to the Lord for deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the Lord delivered them, and they passed through the Red Sea. But they'd only been 3 days in the wilderness when they began to complain. They came to an oasis by the name of Marah, and they began to murmur against Moses, but the Lord purified the waters and their thirst was quenched. And it wasn't long before they complained again. This time they complained against God and said that this God had brought them out in the wilderness so that they could die. You see, they had selective amnesia. They bantered amongst themselves these thoughts. Wouldn't it have been better to have remained in Egypt and eat the bread of Egypt than to be out here in this hot, dry, sterile wilderness? But then we read that God provided manna from heaven. But their contentment didn't last long. The next, they wanted to eat meat. And so the Lord gave them quail. And then they complained again when they became thirsty. And so the Lord made water to gush out of a rock when Moses struck his rod against this rock. There are many other occasions that are recorded for us in by Moses that talk about their wilderness wanderings and how the people were inclined to be murmurers. And we're told that God was not well pleased with them because they were never happy, they were never content when something didn't go exactly the way they thought it should go. One day we're told that a man by the name of Korah tried to instigate a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And we're told that the Lord caused the earth to open up and it devoured about 250 men. Now we know that the Lord is infinitely patient and gracious, but there comes a time when he must act to save others from the insidious cancer called murmuring. Now I want to suggest to you up front that there is a remedy for murmuring or grumbling. And it is this: gratitude. Those who are consumed with gratitude will find murmuring to be but a temptation and not a lifestyle. As Israel murmured in the wilderness against Moses for giving them manna, so the Jews murmured against Jesus for claiming he was the manna that came from heaven. We'll see this connection between Moses and Jesus and Israel laid out for us here in John's Gospel. For we see that at this stage in our story that Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000, the fishes and the loaves for them. And they had followed him to the western banks of the Sea of Galilee because he knew that they had come not because they believed, but they came because they wanted another free lunch. And he is met there. Jesus is met in the midst of this congregation of people with a contingency from Jerusalem, Jews who had gathered there at the local synagogue in Capernaum. And in this discourse, you will see that Jesus is definitely identifying himself as the one who is sent from God. And in our discourse, he is definitely pushing the envelope. He is stressing, he is putting tension on their belief system. He wants them to understand the difference between true belief and disbelief, between physical hunger and spiritual hunger, and the difference between the manna that came from God in the wilderness and Christ, who is the manna who has come from heaven. And as he taught, we will see in our story that there was a growing antagonism to his claims. Matter of fact, at the very end of this chapter, you'll see what happens to the people who have gathered with excitement to begin with and how they ultimately leave very quickly. We can see here already in the story that people are beginning to murmur in the midst of the crowd. And behind this instigation of this agitation, I sincerely believe that there was the influence of the evil one. Now you say, now why do you ascribe that to just a crowd and murmuring? Well, I'm suggesting to you that Jesus spoke to some of these same people in John 8:43-44. And he asked them this question: why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So this encounter, I think what we see here, mirrored the same kind of murmuring that was present in the wilderness when God had given them manna from above. These people, many well-intentioned dragons, were unknowingly being drawn into this conflict of this murmuring. Now, one of the things that we've alluded to here already from reading from John 8 is that the natural man is described in the Bible as a child of darkness, a child of wrath, and a child of the devil. And because the unregenerate shares the desires of the evil one, he's susceptible, he is vulnerable to the proddings and the promptings of the evil one. And so what we find here is this clash, almost a classic clash between two humanities. We see God's seed, headed by Christ, at enmity with the serpent's seed, headed by Satan. Now, the Jews knew that Jesus had come to discredit his claims. Look at verse 41. The Jews then complained or murmured about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Jesus knew their hearts. He had run into this kind of crowd before in Jerusalem, perhaps even some of the same people. Remember that it was on the Sabbath that he healed a lame man. And then he claimed to be doing his Father's work. And when they heard that, they began to spin this plot of and web of deceit to entrap him. They even sought to persecute him and to kill him because they rightly understood that he was equating himself with God. And they murmured and they complained because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And you don't understand the murmuring until you understand they did understand what he was saying. That is that he was saying that he was the provision by God, that he was making himself equal with God. But like their forefathers in the wilderness, they complained. The bread did not match their expectation. It wasn't what they expected. And the Jews came in disbelief of Christ's claims. Look at 42. And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" In essence, they were renouncing his claim to be the I am, the great I am, or this bread from heaven. They understood his claims, that he was saying that he is the one who came from above. And John, the Baptist, had said, "He who came from above is above all." And that is, in essence, what Jesus is saying. And the Jews rejected his claim, and they began to reason and to ridicule the origin of his birth. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" And this is not the first time Jesus will encounter the crowd who will, if you would, banter about in their midst his origin, his roots, his family. We read in Mark 6 and in Luke 4, on a similar occasion where they ask this question, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" You see, they're struggling with this thing of saying, "Well, I'm the one who came from above, and now I am the bread of life." And they're going, "Well, we knew his dad. We knew where he did. He was only a carpenter." And so it was very difficult for them to reconcile these two things, that he says he's from above, and yet we know that his mother and father and his family were here. Unbeknownst to them here is, of course, the virgin birth. But you'll notice in our discourse, Jesus does not take the time to try to explain his birth. And like their fathers, they continued with their self-righteous grumbling, perhaps speaking under their breath about the rumors that maybe have surrounded Jesus' origin. People had talked about that, saying, "Well, we knew about his family, and we knew his mother was very young, and they had to go away, but, you know. And they moved away, and now they're back in town, and we knew his dad, he was just a carpenter." And I've always wondered about that marriage, always wondered about that. These were things that were being stirred up amongst the people. And Jesus takes a very dramatic step forward here. And you've got to understand, he's in a hostile crowd. He's just told them that he's the provision from heaven. And notice what he says in verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, apparently he's picked up on what they've said in the crowd or to themselves, do not murmur amongst yourselves. As the Lord rebuked Israel in the wilderness for their lack of faith, and they murmured against God, so Jesus here as well tells them to stop. Just stop this complaining and this grumbling. On a practical note, sometimes someone needs to speak up. In the midst of an environment where grumbling is going on, someone needs to step forward and to say, you know, this is not right. This is not good. Habitual cynics and critics, once they get on a roll, will not quit. And one of the, how do you say, helps to try to eliminate this problem in our life is whatever you do, do not laugh at a murmur. Because what happens is they feed off the laughter, they feed off of the way in which they can entice people into understanding their perspective and what they want. They bathe in the spotlight. That's the way they stroke their identity. That's the way they get attention. Somebody says to a group, well, that's just my personality. I'm that kind of a person. I'm just a bold, forthright sort of guy. Or I'm a woman who just kind of takes these people on like that. You know, here's the problem, is that personality is never an excuse, never an excuse for ungodliness. And if no one will listen to a grumbler, we deny them the pleasure that they desire. And the brave soul who says, in the midst of that environment, you know, this is wrong. If we have a complaint, we should go to the person and try to work it out with them. If you are brave enough to do that, you will save yourself and others incredible untold consequences. To not do that, you make yourself an accomplice to people who are given to that. Now again, we come back to, is there a remedy for this? And I think there is. And the remedy is gratitude. Those who are filled with gratitude for what God has done for them, even in the midst of pressures and problems and persecution, are those who will find that murmuring and grumbling and complaining and pouting and whining really is a recognition, or is another way of saying that it is a way in which we are not acknowledging the goodness of God in our life. Even the people they put over us, the people we work with. Our country is driven by murmurs. You listen to the news and people grumble at the president for this and they grumble for that. And we mumble and grumble and we kind of make an art form of it. And the problem is that it isn't well-pleasing to the Lord. And Jesus is just real simple. Stands out. His personality is one, he's very gentle, mild, but he just says, you know what, this has got to stop. Jesus then made this astonishing statement. Again, remember, they had come because they wanted a free lunch. Maybe prided themselves on being seekers of the things of God. But notice what he says in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wow. We come to this hard saying of our Lord. But divine intervention is required and necessary for the salvation of the natural man. The natural man is spiritually discerned and he's dead in his sin. Therefore, if I understand it correctly, no one can or desires to come to God unless the Father draws him. And this is what I think Jesus has been talking about and continues to talk about in his discourses. In John 3:19, he said, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Or Jesus says in John 5:44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. We learn about the characteristics of the natural man by reading Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 in that whole section there, where he says there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. He says there's no one or none who seeks after God. So God's intervention in man's heart is necessary. It's called regeneration. It is illumination of the Spirit. Salvation, therefore, is not only initiated by God, but it's even completed by Him. It's not only a necessity, but it is a certainty. Notice he says, unless the Father draws him. See, Jesus has already spoken about the necessity of these things. In John 3, he spends one whole chapter talking about one must be born again. One must be born of the Spirit. God's grace in regeneration then seems to even precede the faith of a man. The certainty of God's call is also affirmed. God's will, therefore, is what I'm saying. God's will, therefore, cannot be frustrated or thwarted, even by the free will choices of evil men. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come." Verses 37 and 39, Jesus asserts that all who come to Him will not be cast out. Not only is salvation sure, but there is security in Christ. The one who has the power to draw is also the one who has the power to keep. We also learn here in verse 43, not only are God's elect given by the Father, but they are drawn to the Son. Jesus is convinced that all those given by the Father will come to Him. God's will is again being affirmed as sure to happen. I'm really grateful for this portrait in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It really helps to give a feel, a sense of the love of God that draws us to the Son. Listen to what he says. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. Do you follow the picture that Hosea is giving to us? Of God who calls His son, my son, who calls them out of Egypt. And as He is teaching them how to walk by faith, to walk by trust. And He's saying, in essence, He says He's like a father who takes the hands of his child who's learning to walk. And He grabs them and helps them through the wilderness. He says, you didn't even realize that I was the one helping you do that. And that I was the one who brought healing to your life. He said, you didn't know that I was drawing you with gentle cords with bands of love. He's in essence saying, I'm the one who took the strap that was around your neck that killed you in slavery. I took that strap off of your neck. I set you free. The Father had taught them. The Father had walked with them. He had drawn them. God draws them to Himself, or otherwise they would not come to Christ. Now, the word for draw that's used here by our Lord is consistent, I think, with our understanding of the resistance of the natural man to resist Christ, to resist God's grace. It is a term that is used by Jesus with full assurance. For example, in John 12:32, He said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." This doesn't mean that He'll draw the whole world to Christ, for we know we don't believe in universalism, but that He will gather a people from around the world, from all the ethnic peoples of the world. He will draw a people, and these people shall be led by the Spirit. It's fascinating that Paul, also in his letter to the church at Rome, said, "All those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And now we need to ask a hard and a tough question. What does it mean that we are drawn by God? What does that mean? There are some who read the text and say that God would never overrule or overpower the human will. They suggest that the word draw is to woo, if you would, to beckon, almost seduce them in a way of saying, oh, come on, come on. That the wooing is to bring the man to a place where he can either accept or reject Christ. This word draw is used, fortunately, in other passages of Scripture. So let me do my part of pointing you to passages of Scripture. And you ask yourself, as you read it, is Christ saying that the Father woos rebellious people to Himself? Or does it mean more than just woo? All right? My task is to give you the information. Think about it with me. In John 18, Peter is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about ready to be attacked by the guards and the centurions, the high priest from Jerusalem. And what does Peter do? He takes his sword and he draws it out to fight off those who are coming to take the Savior. In John 21:6, Jesus had been resurrected and he stood on the shore of Galilee. And he shouted out to the disciples who were in the boat and been fishing and hadn't caught any fish. And he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. And they did just what he commanded them to do. And were told that the disciples could not draw in the fish with the net because there were too many fish in the net. We're also told that when Peter came ashore, that with the other disciples, that he went over and he began to draw and or to drag out the net onto the shore. Let's look in Acts chapter 16, verse 19. Paul had exorcised a demon out of a girl. And her masters became incensed because, in essence, Paul had ruined their business of using this woman. And they became very upset and they came to Paul and to Silas, and they dragged him out of the marketplace to be judged by the authorities. Was that woo? Or was that something else? In Acts 20, verse 30, Paul once again is seized by a crowd, and the same word here is used, and he was dragged or drawn out of the temple. James 2, verse 6, James says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Notice in these references, I'm letting the Scripture try to speak and I'm trying to find how it's used in other places, that the word drawn is an overcoming of the resistance. Fish and men were dragged and or pulled. In other words, what I think Jesus is saying is, all those given and drawn or dragged by the Father come to Christ. Also, Jesus said that all who believe in Him shall be raised up on the last day. He says that after He talks about those who come and are drawn, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think what Jesus is saying here is, again, as is certain that those who the Father gives and draws are saved, I guarantee you that I will raise those up from the dead on the last day. As certain as you were saved, I will save you from death itself. Salvation is certain because it is God's work from the beginning to the end. It's not the work of men. And this certainty is again reinforced by our Lord. Look at verses 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, and he's quoting from Isaiah. He says, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father draws men to the Son by means of His Spirit and the Word. For example, when Jesus asked Peter, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied with delight, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who? But my Father who is in heaven." See, what Peter was saying is something he would not have known if God had not taught him these things. Those who are given and drawn by the Father are also taught by Him. Jesus looks like He's quoting or paraphrasing Isaiah 54:13, where it says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." God therefore then draws men to the Son by teaching them primarily through the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the Word of God. Those who are called of God shall also be drawn and taught by Him. Notice how emphatic and how certain this is. For He says that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Christ. Jesus made it clear that being taught by God does not mean that a man will have an encounter, an experiential thing with God, like he goes to heaven and talks with Him. Notice what he says, verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Well, Jesus is clarifying that this learning, this hearing from God, is not some experiential thing that we look for, long for. That is that it's some encounter somewhere, or that you have a vision of Christ on the throne, and you are there, and you talk, and He speaks to you that way. But what He's saying is that I am the one who came from heaven. He's reinforcing the bread of life. He said, "I am the one who came from heaven, and I'm the only one who's come from God, and I am the one who has seen the Father. Therefore, listen to what I have to say, that I am the one who He is speaking about." God teaches sinners through the preached, the written, the read Word of God. When we have had an encounter with Christ in His Word, we have met the Father through the Son. You've seen Him. Jesus said, "To see me is to see the Father." Now, the fathers of Israel had drawn men away from God. Look at verses 47 through 48. "Most assuredly, I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life." He's reassuring those who listen that He is the only one who can give life to them. Without Him, there can be no life. That He is the one who is provided by the Father. "Most assuredly, those who believe in Him will have everlasting life." Why can you be so sure of that? Well, because of what we've learned. Because those who were given, drawn, and taught by the Father will come to Christ. Look at verse 49. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead." Notice He's showing the superiority of His being the provision from God, from even the bread that was available in the wilderness. You see, their forefathers ate of the bread, the manna, and it sustained their physical life, but it did not ensure and guarantee eternal life. And that's what Jesus is saying, "But that's what I do." In John 6, 50 through 51 here, we see that He is freely offering Himself to the people. And this is one of the interesting tensions that you see in the text. It's everyone, anyone, no one, one, all, you know, that thing. And yet here He is, He's offering Himself to the people. Who will respond? Those who were given and drawn and taught by the Father. Here's what He says. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." The death here He's talking about is a spiritual death. For we know that death enters into all of our lives. But spiritual death is something that God makes provision for through His Son. And He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." He's showing not so much that He's unlike that, but other that He is greater than that. Well, the one sustains you physically with physical hunger, He is one who can satisfy the spiritual hunger of your life, like nothing else. Notice this, He says, "If anyone eats of this bread. He will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You notice here that he's identifying himself again with this bread, but this bread, he says, is really my body, which is going to be broken for you. I'm offering my body for you. My death, my sacrifice, that you might be saved. And certainly this is something that is in the power of Christ to do. In John 10:18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I receive," guess who from? My Father. Father commanded him to take it, lay it down. And he says, "I have authority and I will do so." He gave himself out of love, not because we were worthy or lovable or merited it, but he identified with us on the cross for our sins. And we identify with Christ's righteousness on the cross. He took my sin, he bestows upon us his righteousness. And so we come to this place where we're ready to look again to what the Lord would say next week as we take apart this discourse. But I think it's important to take a moment and just think about what we have looked at this morning. Nothing stirs the ire of God more than murmuring. It is in many ways a direct assault on God's sovereign providential plan. Somehow that he's not good enough. Somehow that he dealt you a scorpion rather than a fish. That he gave you a rock rather than bread. If he can work the work of salvation from beginning to end, to draw you, to teach you, if he can keep you, and he can raise you from the dead, why can't this God be trusted with all the things that we face in this uncertain world? That's in essence kind of the thing that Jesus is trying to teach them. Is God sufficient in areas of salvation? The answer is absolutely yes. But the same God who brought salvation is the same God who preserves and protects and provides for his people. And that is why murmuring, complaining, griping, and whatever are inconsistent with living with gratitude for all that Christ has done for us. May he find us faithful and serving the living God. There is a remedy for murmuring, and it is gratitude. We have ample reason to be grateful this morning. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for your love and grace. As we read from the lips of our Savior, it is a mystery to us why you would ever stoop so low. Why you would ever care about us. And yet we are so wonderfully blessed because you, Father, sent your Son to die for our sin. And to grant us not just the remission of sin, but to grant to us, to impute to us, the righteousness of your Son. And then to grant to us the inheritance of a people that will have eternal reward is beyond what we could expect. And Father, I pray this morning as the Word has been taught, that somehow through the teaching of the Word, through the ministry of the Spirit, that somehow you will use this to bring comfort and hope to people who need to find a reason to rest in you today. Perhaps there are those here this morning who have never come to know Christ. I pray, Father, that the Word and the Spirit might impress upon their heart and mind the need, the call to repent of sin, that they might come to have their sins forgiven and have new life, eternal life in Christ. And Father, we thank You for all the blessings You've bestowed upon us. Sometimes we're just a grumbling, mumbling people. And yet we thank You for Your love and grace that's more than sufficient to cover for our sin. We are grateful. We pray this morning as we give to You, we will give out of joyful, grateful hearts. Because as we look at our salvation, it is a work that You have done in spite of us, not because of us. We love You and give You thanks. Bless Your people today as they give. In Jesus' name, amen.